is enough. Your grace is enough. Your grace is enough for me. Well, we're back talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Go ahead and turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Left off last time with something that I gave a mention to make it a little bit clearer what I was saying, but I thought that I would go back over that real quickly to make sure that it's clearly understood. We were talking and we were reading in 1 Corinthians 14. We ended in verse 23 through 27, and we'll read that again now. It says, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues. How many speak with tongues? Oh. All speak with tongues. And there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers. So in other words, either they don't know God or they're baby Christians. Right? Right? So, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person come in, he is convinced by all, he is judged by all. And thus the secrets of its heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship and report that God is truly among you. Now, I didn't read the earlier part, which I probably should have. Remember in verse 21, he had said something, which is why we read those verses there. In verse 21, he said something that appears like he contradicts himself. Because in verse 21, he says, and the law as it, let's see, yeah, verse 21. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak with these people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, for this reason, tongues are a sign not to those who believe, but to the unbeliever. Right? And yet up here, when we just got done reading, it says that if everyone's speaking in tongues, it's not going to wind up working out to be a sign to the unbeliever because they're going to think you're mad. Well, I gave you a reason for that. Number one, the first reason is because we have to read it in context. It's written in the book of Isaiah, and that in context it was talking about judgment, number one, and their inability and unwillingness to hear. But number two, there's another thing. There's three possible meanings of this verse, all of which would make perfect sense. The second meaning, beyond judgment, is that this may have been talking about the prayer language, because how many of them could have actually come in and actually had a actual tongue minus interpretation? Well, yeah, really, if the Holy Spirit's doing it, none of them would have. If they came with a tongue, there would have been an interpretation. And then it wouldn't have been, they wouldn't have thought they were mad necessarily. Well, they probably would have thought the guy speaking in tongues was, but the guy giving interpretation, they would have eventually figured it out. But so he says, all of you. Right? He didn't say one or two or three or four. He says, if all of you come in here just yakking in tongues, people are going to think you're crazy. Right? In other words, so you, this could be referring to the prayer language. In other words, if you as a whole body of Christ were to come in and start just praying in your prayer language, and an uninformed Christian or an unbeliever were to be in among you, they'd be thinking, what the heck? What are you doing? What's going on? They wouldn't have been edified. They'd just be kind of lost. Right? They'd have no idea what's going on, would they? Right? The third thing is that he may have been building up a case, and this last one seems to be almost the most predominant one, and to me the most obvious, and that is, I think he's building a case for admonishing them about how to operate in the gift of tongues. Because if you keep on reading, if you remember when we were talking about gifts, it was probably about a year, year and a half ago, so it probably slipped right through your filter. You may not have remembered it. But and that's okay, because we covered a lot. But in 1 Corinthians 14, we spend a fair amount of time with the gifts. The difference between having a gift and being a gift and having a position in the body. Everybody's got a gift. Everybody has a position in the body. And a few were chosen as a gift, right? And so we spent a lot of time with that in chapter 12 all the way through 14. And I made mention to you that in the Greek, it seemed to me, in my limited understanding of Greek, that verse 26... Paul was being sarcastic. And yes, Paul does get sarcastic sometimes. By the way, so was Jesus a few times with the Pharisees. Deliberately sarcastic in order to make a point. Not to put somebody down and not to hurt them, but to, you know, kind of like a verbal splash of cold water on their face, right? Let's read it. He says, how is it then, brethren? He's asking, really, I believe, a rhetorical question. He says, how is it then, brethren, when all of you come together, each one of you, just like the word all earlier, right? If all of you were speaking in tongues, right? How is it, brethren, whenever you come together, each one of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most. Can anybody say at the most? At the most. At the most, three. Each in turn, not all at once, right? And let one interpret. Now, listen to his saying here. What he's trying to say is that if you guys were being... Now, is Paul speaking by the Holy Spirit here? Okay, so if the gift of tongues and the gift of interpretation is also by that same Holy Spirit, is it really possible that every one of them were doing this the wrong way and yet led by the Spirit? No, of course not. No, of course not. He said, you know, in other words, he's asking them, is it really plausible? I mean, think about this, guys. Really, is it plausible that every single one of you, when you show up at church, God has got to use you as his mouthpiece? Is it really possible? Does that even really make sense? Is it possible that every one of you has a teaching, has got a psalm, has got this, has got that? He said, you know, let me tell you the way things are done and done in order. Let it be by two or at most by three. Period. In one service, maximum of three people doing this. Now, he was being led by the Holy Spirit to say those words. And yet when they were coming together, everybody was claiming they had a gift of tongues. And everybody was blurting it out, and almost nobody was interpreting. Which is why he said what he said earlier in the chapter about, you know what, if you speak a tongue, you better interpret or keep your mouth shut. Right? Hello, are you guys with me at all? You guys are looking at me like a dog in a new pan. You follow what I'm saying or no? Okay? When he's talking here, he all the way through the chapter, he's trying to make it clear that, you know, God is about, and the gifts are about edification, right? And so I want you guys going in, I'd rather each one of you prophesy than speak in tongues. Not because speaking in tongues is bad, but, you know, at least when you're prophesying, it's clear in clear Greek or English, you know, Greek to the people he was talking to. It was clear what's being said. But, you know, the problem is you guys all come in and start talking in tongues and nobody is there interpreting it. And so the first thing I need to let you guys know is that if you're going to speak in a tongue, there needs to be an interpreter. And if there isn't a prayer as someone that's interpreting, then you pray that you interpret it. Did he not say that earlier in the chapter? So he's building a groundwork for the way gifts are established in the church, right? He talks about all kinds of things in here. And then he brings up the fact that, you know, when you guys, he says, in verse 20 and 23, therefore, if the whole church came together in one place and all of you guys are yakking in tongues, chances are, because of what he says in verse 26, what those people thought they were doing was not a prayer language. They thought they were coming in there and speaking a gift of tongues. And no one was interpreting, so no one was getting edified anyway. And it really wasn't the gift of tongues, because if it were, there would have been an interpretation. And if it had been led by the Spirit, there would have been only two and the max by three. Hello? Yes. Have you ever thought you were led by God and you weren't? Yeah. Right? I mean, do we have takers for that? You know? Okay, so we're not down on these people. But, you know, thank God it was written down for our instruction, right? So that we might know. God is. Do you think that God has got the ability to say everything he needs to say through three maximum? Yeah. I'm guessing he could, or he wouldn't have laid this limitation. I don't think that really God wanted to have a limitation, but because humans are what we are, he had to put a limitation on it. Because we'd just be doing it all day. It's the truth. You know, I mean, he's just like, you know what, just put a cap on it, because that's not the whole reason why you're there. It's a good thing. But two, or at, everybody say it with me again, or at most. Say that again. Or at most by three. What does most mean? No more than that. Stop it there. Hello? Is everybody with me or no? You follow me? There's order in the church, isn't there? So he's being sarcastic in verse 26. He says, how is it possible, brethren? Or another way of saying it might be, really? Seriously? Do you guys really think this? This is what he's saying. Do you really think that when you guys come together, every one of you has got a psalm? Every last one of you's got a tongue? Every last one of you's got a teaching? He begins to give boundaries for prophecy, for tongues, and for teaching throughout the rest of this chapter. Every one of them were doing it, and only two or three or certain people were supposed to be doing it. Hello? Does that make sense to you? Okay, so having said that, yes, go ahead. Yeah, and if you go back to Isaiah, where the original statement where he pulled it from here in, I have to back up a little bit, in Isaiah 28, 11, and 12, that was the prophecy that that Paul was quoting from. And when God made that statement to Israel, it was a matter of judgment. He was pronouncing judgment on his people because they were not listening to him. Okay? And Paul was pulling this up as a matter of judgment against the church. Are you following? For all of this, you're still not listening. You know, you say you're being led by the Spirit, but you're not being led by the Spirit. You're being led by your flesh. You're coming here and just yakking in tongues and claiming it's God, when in reality, if you've been led by the Spirit, there would have been interpretation, and it would have been by two and at most by three. Right? He says the same thing about prophecy, except for he adds one thing. He says, you know, he allows those who are given as a gift in the body of Christ as prophets to judge whether a prophecy is accurate or not inside the body. He brings that up. And then later on is when he talks about the fact that he's delegated certain people and their males to teach in the church. He addresses all those issues right there. But he asks the rhetorical question, is it really possible that every one of you's got a teaching? I don't think so. Not if you're led by the Spirit. Is it really possible that every one of you has a tongue? No, I don't think so. Not if you're being led by the Spirit. Are you guys with me? Does that make sense to you? Anybody have a question about that? Yes or no? No? Okay, good. Okay, let's go on to look at Romans, the 8th chapter. So one of the reasons why I went through 14 on purpose was to make sure that you saw a division between our prayer language, that is the gift of tongues, that is our prayer language that is in tongues, or in other words, a language that you didn't naturally learn, right? And a difference between that and the gift of, because there is a difference between the two, right? And there's even a third one that I'm not even sure what category to put that in, other than maybe a miraculous sign, and it's not just happened once in the book of Acts, it's happened in other places as well, where a person can speak in tongues, and everybody in the room hear and understand it in their own native dialect. And remember, when that happened in the book of Acts, there were people from all over the known world at the time there. And all of them spoke, they all spoke Greek and Aramaic, but they all heard them in their native tongue, right? From where they came. And so that's more like a miracle, if you will, but it's using tongues as a vehicle to do it. Right? And that's happened in modern days as well. But I just want to make sure that there was a division between them so that you understood it. Yes? Uh-huh.
I'm just curious about the motive behind everyone coming in and speaking in tongues. And, you know, was it a prideful thing? Was it a, well, I've got to contribute, so...
I don't... We would have to read into Scripture to say, but one thing we do know is the Corinthian church, at least as far as inside of Scripture, there may have been other scripture. There may have been other churches that were worse, but the Corinthian church was, as far as we can see in the letters, the most carnal church there was. These people had received more from Paul and gave nothing. They complained about giving any money to him whatsoever. In fact, in the second letter, I think it was, he said, you know, I feel like I've done an injustice to you in that I came and I preached the gospel free of charge to you. He said, because what I did was I robbed from other churches so that I might serve you for free. The whole time I was there, Macedonia was supporting my ministry to you. People have used that passage in 1 Corinthians 9 to try to say that ministers shouldn't charge for preaching, which is stupid. Paul was charging for preaching even in Corinth. It was just he was charging another church to preach in Corinth. The only church that we know of that never gave and that Paul did not require that they gave was this infantile, baby, carnal church. And he had more negative things to say to these people in judgment than he did any other church as well. Okay? So is it beyond the scope that they could have been coming in pride? No, not at all. That would fit right in with the paradigm, but I can't say that for certain. Are you following me? Okay? So good question. Unfortunately, I can't answer it. Yes, uh-huh. You first, then you. You first, you, then you. Go.
Too, sometimes, you know, I think that speaks to people like me who are very passionate.
Mm-hmm.
So we come in and, you know, what we have already in us is
mm-hmm.
bubbling over. And it could be that some of them were truly, you know, on fire, but,
mm-hmm.
you know, it's just...
That just lacks control.
Everything in
Absolutely.
Context.
Absolutely. Yes, huh?
I was just wondering when you were saying the different ways that they were to do this.
Mm-hmm.
It's not often that you would be in this situation, but I have been a couple of times in meetings where so many people were speaking, and you lose track of what all was being said.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm wondering, does that mean that it's really not by the Spirit? Does it mean
well, if it's
that you're
causing,
not listening?
It could be either one. It could be either confusion can be compelled from within us, or it could be confusion being compelled by what's going on. And it's impossible for me to tell in that situation. But yeah, I mean, obviously, edification and clarity was the biggest thing. And remember, we made a big point of this, that the Holy Spirit wanted things easy to understand,
mm-hmm.
right? And so if you've got 15 or 20, 30, or like them, several hundred people all with something, they've got a word, you know, well, geez, you know, I mean, not only is there going to be confusing, but with that many people, you're going to have conflicting words because not you got people that know less and people who think they know more and people that really do know more. It's just going to be chaotic, right? So, yes, uh-huh.
Another thing, too, that just makes us more respondable
mm-hmm.
to be listening to the Holy Spirit. I believe that reconciliation of our souls to God is the ultimate goal of Paul right here.
Oh, absolutely.
To cause the people, you know, it's not about us. It's not about, you know, coming together. It's about listening to God.
Yeah, which is why he says
yeah.
earlier in the chapter, if you seek to excel in the gifts, let it be for the edification of the body
yeah.
that you're seeking to excel.
So,
which, you know, there again, pride may have been a part of it because they may have been doing it for nefarious reasons or whatever, or they might have been coming in just overly exuberant without checking themselves. It could have been a number of things. But one way or the other, regardless of what side of the fence you're coming from, he laid down by the Spirit what should be the order of things, right? And it still gives freedom to the Holy Spirit to do what he wants to do. Gives you a total of three full people to do it through if he wants to, right? Though we could easily do it through one, right? True. And he sets that parameter up so that the entire time that they're together is not consumed with confusion, right? But that it's productive because the end result is, Paul said it was very, very important that people are edified with things that are easy to understand. Amen? That's very, very big. Aren't you glad that God's like that? I'm glad God's like that, because if there's anybody that could confuse us with his brilliance, it's God. Right? You know? I mean, you know, you could literally spend 50 careers studying one leaf off of one plant. Entire careers. The complexity in one leaf off one plant. So you think God might could easily confound us if he wanted to impress us, you know, and just expound. He could. Yes, sir.
Well, just listen to some of these, whatever you want to call them, people that study the mating habits of the tsetse fly.
Mm-hmm.
They spend 40-some years doing it.
Mm-hmm.
They never do really understand it.
Yeah, and they can't even get to the depth.
I mean, there's,
yeah.
there's these people that spend 20, 40 years studying whatever.
Mm-hmm.
And never do come up with a conclusion.
Yeah, that's true. Absolutely. Or they might make a handful of discoveries, but in the end, there's so much more depth in that one object. Isn't that crazy?
Yeah.
So yeah, God could confound us, but you know what? I'm glad that he likes to make things easy to understand, right?
Yeah.
So if you turn to Romans, the 8th chapter. I'm sorry, yes?
Sorry, I just had one. When this happened, well, I've been in a couple of three meetings like this, but when this one meeting I was in, it was out at Christian Retreat,
mm-hmm.
there's a lot of people out there that speak in tongues.
Mm-hmm.
When it got confusing, wouldn't it have been that we were to look or pray for the pastor to be the one that would straighten it out?
He should, yeah.
That's what I thought.
He should step to the plate and say, okay, stop.
Yeah.
Okay. Sorry, we've gone beyond three and that ain't God, so let's just drop it, right? That would have been the right thing to do.
Yeah.
Could the Lord still use either that pastor or some other person in the church to be able to, if there was something that was imperative to get through, he could get it through the minstrel, the person who leads the worship. Mm-hmm. God can get his message through if he needs to, can't he? Can't he?
Yes.
How many of you has God gotten something that you needed through to you through someone that was talking to you or teaching you, and it wasn't even the topic they were talking about? God's able to do it, right? So if we cut it off at 3 and the person God really wanted to speak in tongues with interpretation got cut off because of respect to this verse, God can still get across what he needs to get across. God's hands aren't tied. Amen? And I would say maintain order, because that's what the scriptures say. Amen? God can still get it across if he needs to, without breaking his word even, right? You know what I mean? So, okay, Romans the 8th chapter. Starting in verse 21, now we're looking at the tongues that we have as an individual that allows us to, in our personal prayer time, to pray in the Spirit. So in Romans 8, looking in verse 21, because the create, actually let's just back up some so that we have a context for this. Let's go to verse 15, starting verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to live in perpetual fear. Thank you, God. Amen. But you have received the Holy Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Daddy, Father. Can we sing that this morning? Amen. By whom we cry out. I love that, because he's saying there that you don't just cry it out arbitrarily on your own, though you could. But, you know, the Holy Spirit draws that kind of lingo out of you. Lingo that is intimate. It's not, dear holy God, thou who hast formed the heavens with thy mighty hand. There's nothing wrong with that prayer, because there's times when we need to be respectful and reverent. Amen? I'm not making fun of that, because there are times when that's appropriate. There's other times when you just fall on your face and say, Daddy, I need you. Right? And he pulls that out of us. Amen? Thank you, Jesus. Says, let's read that verse 15 again. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to live in perpetual fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Daddy, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are his children. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed you suffer with him, that you might be glorified together with him. That talks about putting off the sins of the flesh, right? That's what suffering is, right? Not talking about sickness, disease, poverty. We're talking about putting off the sins of the flesh, right? He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, right? For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. We heard that about some of our Muslim, former Muslim brothers and sisters who were crucified, amen? What they suffered is not even worthy to be compared with the glory that they're already now experiencing, praise God. Yeah. Our precious brothers and sisters that did not surrender and give up the name of Christ that they might preserve their life, they loved not their life even unto death. And God has honored them, amen? Thank you, Jesus, for our brothers and sisters. Amen. There's a lot of them that are in distress. And we need to, what does the Bible tell us? We need to pray for them and be there as if we were in bondage together with them. Amen. Right? They're not alone. They shouldn't be alone. They need to be together with us. Right? Would you find out what's going on so we can pray?
No, it's all right. Jonah's car won't start.
Okay. All right. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. This is something we're going to have to keep in our hearts and our minds fervently throughout the rest of these last days. That whatever it is that comes against you because you bear the name of Christ, isn't even worthy to be compared. There is no comparison. There is none. It's not worthy to even be mentioned or conjure a thought. Not worthy to be compared with the glory that which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of all creation eagerly waits for the maturing and the unveiling of the mature sons of God. So you can see that this is talking about suffering and putting off the sins of the flesh, because as we do that, we are brought into a level of glory and honor, right? As through the suffering of the flesh, we take on the glory of God. Isn't that right? And the glory of God is our, in other words, our glorification is bearing His image more accurately. We look more like Him. We talk more like Him. We walk like more like Him. I know that you already are like Him in your spirit. We're not talking about that. The world can't see your spirit. All of creation is not eagerly waiting for your spirit. It already has your spirit. That's what it wants. That's not what it wants. What it wants is you to start acting like who you are. If you're a child of God, that's great. But I want you to be a joint heir. Right? Joint heirs are joint heirs if they suffer with Him, that they might also be glorified together with Him. Christ is revealed in us, right? What does it say in Peter and also in James in different ways? It says that, it talks about when opposition and temptation comes against your faith in order to prove how genuine it is, so that we might receive, so that the end of our faith, which is much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory as Christ is revealed in you, right? That's the glorification process, is Christ in me, right? That's my inheritance, is that I walk and talk and act just like Him. Thank you, God. That's our predestination. That's where you're heading. No matter where you got on the bus, if you got on the bus in the Bronx, or whether you're in Queens, or whether you're in Upper Manhattan, it doesn't make any difference. The destination is the image of Christ. I don't care where you came from. You couldn't come from so low that the bus doesn't take you there. If you got into Christ, you're headed towards His image. Amen. So we have a reason for rejoicing, don't we? See, the enemy causes us to think and consider other things, right? And that steals and robs from us our rejoicing and our joy. And the Bible says that those who keep and maintain this hope, freshen their hearts, find themselves purifying themselves just as He is pure. The reason why you and I faint and become weary is because we lose our source of rejoicing. We don't maintain our hope steadfast to the end. We do not maintain our joy. Right? That's why. But if you just do that, notice how God-focused that is. What is it that makes you depressed? When you're you-focused. Isn't that what makes you depressed? Looking in the mirror and thinking, oh, jeez, man, I am so far from where I need to be. How long have I been born again? And yet, you know, I ran to a baby Christian the other day, and they're outshining me. What is going on? Well, that considering, before the end of the day, if you keep that on your mind, you are going to be the most depressed Christian there ever was. You're not going to be glorifying God. You're going to be all the further away from glorifying Him. What you need to do at that point is say, thank you, God, that I did not run across that brother and without you quickening. You could have ran right across that brother and never dawned on you the comparison between the two of you. Why did God allow you to see that? To condemn you? No, to encourage you. That this is who you are. You've just forgotten something. Your first love. You've forgotten your first love. You've forgotten who you are. He's encouraging you. Amen. That same Spirit drives us to our knees and says, Papa, Daddy, Lord, just help me. You know I love you. I give myself entirely to you. Amen. My heart is yours alone. Pick yourself up and walk with Papa, right? And you'll find your day winds up a lot like that baby Christian's was. Amen? You become salt and light, and you don't even remember changing. All you had to change is your focus. You didn't have to change. All you had to do was change your focus. What were you thinking on? What were you meditating on? What were you giving your thoughts to? Well, you only have one person you owe giving your thoughts to. Amen? The one who owns the mind you're thinking with. God Himself. Amen? So He says, for the earnest expectation of all creation is eagerly waiting for the unveiling of the sons of God. Have you ever been to an unveiling before? I never have. But it looks kind of neat, to be honest with you. If you're really into a particular person's art or whatever, and they don't do this with albums like music so much, they have a debut of a tour, but you know, they don't, you know, the performer's not sitting up there with a sheet on their head and they pull it off, you know, at the beginning. But they do this with like statues and with works of art and stuff like that. And if you're really into this person, you're there and you want to see what they've done. And you're just waiting for the unveiling, right? And you're just waiting for them to yank the curtain off and you can see the glory of what they've done, right? And this is what all of creation is waiting with bated breath, looking and staring at you and I, waiting for the unveiling of the mature sons of God. Will we finally act and walk and talk like who we really are? Amen? How many of you have ever felt frustrated over not being there yet? Okay. Yeah, right? Okay, this is what the Holy Spirit's talking about. Can you hold on to that? That's what the Holy Spirit is talking about in a minute when he talks about groaning through us. Okay? We'll get to that in a second. Let's keep on reading. You can't hold on that, right? Okay? It says, verse 20, "For the creation itself was made subjected to futility, not of its own will." The animals weren't that dumb, right? The plants weren't that stupid. It took humans, right? No, I don't say that. I say that kind of rhetorically because animals really, you know, before the fall, they wouldn't have even probably ever entered into their intellect to be able to rebel. They just kind of rolled with what they got. Because we have intelligence and because we have the ability of freedom of thought, at least until we abuse it and God removes it from us, as long as we have that, we've got the cognition, the ability to think outside of the box God gave us. Right? And that's exactly what Adam and Eve did. And because of that, all of creation was made subject to futility. Not because of anything they did, but because of what we did. Because God placed the world underneath the stewardship of Adam. Isn't that right? Isn't that right? Yes. And I say Adam on purpose because it was Adam and then Eve was the helpmate. Amen? Yes. So together it was underneath them. Amen? Yes. Together. There was a stewardship. We did not own, but we were given management. Amen? Yes. And so everybody underneath our management, had anybody ever been, I don't want to get into a big dissertation about it, but anybody been negatively affected by management? If the management makes a bad decision, everybody suffers. You know, that's also true about you as not the manager, by the way. You know, manager suffers by dumb things that we do too, right? But particularly what the manager does affects everybody underneath them. And the earth was underneath Adam and Eve, not because they owned it, but because of stewardship, right? And they were made subject. You and I, hupotasso, they hupoed. Okay, they in other words, they were made subject. You and I voluntarily subject ourselves. Amen? Big difference between the two. He says, "For the creation was made subject to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it to man," I'm adding the word man because that's what it means, "in expectation, in hope, because the creation itself will also be delivered." You know what the Bible tells us? That when Jesus comes back, Not before, but after the millennial reign, then everybody is judged, and then God resets the earth. He restores it, doesn't he? And at that point, there's going to be no more oceans and no more seas, and it's going to be just like the pre-flood world. Glorious. Absolutely glorious. Right? Okay? That's what this verse here is talking about. They're going to be delivered. All of creation will be delivered. Right? "Also be delivered from the bondage of corruption to the glorious liberty, freedom of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only they, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, that is the redemption of our bodies." Aren't you looking forward to that? Every time you get out of the bed, the older you get, and the joints and the muscles say, "Oh, oh, oh, gee, gotta stretch." Yeah, you're thinking, "Oh, thank you, Jesus." it isn't always going to be this way. Amen?
Amen.
You know, now a lot of that we could take care of if we would just take care of our bodies and stretch and do the working that we need to do, right? But, you know, it's going to age and it's going to ache as you get older. There's no doing away with that because death is resident in the body. Isn't that right? It's going to happen. But, you know, he says here that we're looking forward to it. But what's the wording he uses here? He says, verse 23, and not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Now, that word groaning is important. I want you to keep your finger here. We're coming back. Go and turn to John, the 11th chapter. John, the 11th chapter. This is mentioned several times in the Bible, actually. John 11, Jesus did it. Verse 32 through, I think it's 35, but we'll figure it out as we go. yeah, 35 and 38. So we're going to start in verse 32. This is when he saw Lazarus, right? When he had gone, he was in Bethany going back and forth between Bethany and Jerusalem before the Palm Sunday, before the week that he entered into the triumphant entry. That's when this was, a week before, all right? And it says, verse 32, then when Mary came out to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had only been here, my brother would never have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. He was moved with compassion, wasn't he? Deep. The word groaning means to be moved deeply. Okay? It means to utter something under the breath that comes from the deep recesses of the heart, is essentially what it means. It's kind of a hard word because if you just look at the word groaning, it doesn't get that across. But if you read it in context everywhere, every time it's used, together with the definition, it becomes clear. It's the deep, under the breath, groaning that corresponds with a deeply, deeply, deeply felt thing in the heart. Okay? Okay, so we already see that over there in Romans we were reading earlier, right? When you're awake to it, when you're aware of it, when you haven't allowed the world to lull you to sleep, are you not groaning within yourself, eagerly waiting the redemption of your body? Yeah, we do. A child of God understands that. Well, Jesus was groaning on the inside of him, not only over Lazarus, that came later. Right now he was grieving because of the effect it had on Mary. Right, doesn't that tell you a lot? Jesus said, you've seen me, you've seen Papa. Well, yeah, Papa's heart was broken for Mary too. Yeah, absolutely. Is he indifferent towards our wounding? Is he indifferent towards the things that hurt us? No, he's doing the same thing that I said earlier that God's commissioned us to do. If our brothers are suffering in another part of the world, then you suffer together with them. They're not alone. If they weep, you weep also. Amen? Paul said that, you know, you ought to pray for those that are in jail as though you were sitting right next to them in the cell. Right? It's not their problem, it's our problem. Right? When Paul was out persecuting the church, Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? Right? Do you see this? This is a fundamental thing that's all the way through Scripture. And here Jesus is doing it again, representing the Father's heart himself, groaning and deeply moved by the weeping of Mary. Right? Now, if you go down to verse 38, you see he was moved over Lazarus as well. Then Jesus again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid against it. And he said, take away the stone. And you guys know the rest of the story, but I want you to see the word groaning being used again. Same word. All right? Let's look at another one. Turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You know, it shouldn't be that big of a revelation to us, but, you know, it has been and continues to be a revelation to me from time to time that I'm not the only one that has these emotions. I have them because God has them. I'm made in His image. They're not unique to me. There's nothing unique about us, right? He is the pattern, right? You were patterned after him. So if you know how to have deep, deep emotions, guess where you got that from? You got that from your papa. He's like that too. Amen? He's a, you know, God's got the whole gamut of emotions too. He can be frustrated. He can be irritated. He can be aggravated and angry. He can be flooded with mercy and overcome with love. Right? He experiences all of them and still acts towards you out of the good ones. You know? Isn't God wonderful? Amen? You talk about power under control. Thank you, Holy Lord Jesus. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're looking at verse 2 through 4. It says, "For in this we groan." Verse 1, I'm sorry. "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Isn't that what we were just reading in Romans 8? Using different words? Mm-hmm. Same thing, same concept, right? Mm-hmm. Eagerly waiting for the redemption of our bodies. That's the same thing verse 1 here is talking about. "For we know that if our earthly physical body, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building or a new body from God, a house not made with hands, eternal waiting for us in the heavens." Thank you, God. We got a brand new one, right? "For in this we groan." Same word. Same word. "Groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed." You see those words connected to the word groan. The groan is the under the breath, right? But what is it representing? The earnest desire. Earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. Indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. Amen? Okay, so you got a context now for the word groaning? So when we're reading it back in Romans, go back to Romans, if you will. Romans 8 chapter, you have an idea what groaning's talking about. It's talking about the deep things of your heart. Hello, is everybody with me? Don't lose me. It's the deep things of your heart. Do you think God cares about the deep things of your heart? I hope you believe that. So he says here in verse 23, Romans 8, 23, "And not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For we were saved with this favorable expectation." What favorable expectation? The redemption of our bodies. Right? "But that which is already seen is not an expectation. For why does someone still expect for something he already has?" Right? But if we expect for what we do not yet see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, in the same way." Okay, so we've been talking about groaning, right? In other words, from the deep recesses of who we are, we groan concerning these issues. "In the same way, the Holy Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray, nor how to offer that prayer in a worthy manner, as we must. But the Spirit himself makes intercessions with groanings, which cannot be uttered." There are times when the things that are on the deepest part of your heart, you can give no words to. It's just a deep... Anybody ever been there? You know what I mean? And he says, "I can give words to those things. I will pray through you to the Father. I will take your tongue and pray the deep things of Pam to the ear of Papa. I can do that." Listen to that. Isn't that awesome? Isn't God great? Thank you, Jesus. He is so awesome. He says here, let's keep on reading. "Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses." Well, we're loaded with those, right? If there's anything I'm convinced of, it's that I'm weak. I got lots of that. "For we do not know how to pray, nor how to pray that prayer and offer that prayer in a worthy manner as we ought." But, and actually the word "ought" means must. "But the Spirit." You know, whenever you run up against a brick wall, there's always a but. God, you know, God planned for that. You know, you don't know. In the middle of your weakness, you don't know how to pray. And you don't even know how to offer that prayer in a worthy manner that's worthy of the ears of God, that is necessary. It's the necessary way for you to pray. It says, "as you must." What's the word "must"? Give me an idea of the word "must." Is "must" an option?
No.
It's a definite. He said, we don't know what to pray, nor even how to offer that prayer in a worthy manner, as we have to if we want to be heard. But you're not left alone. Sure, in the flesh, you're up against a brick wall. Yeah, sure, mentally, you're up against a brick wall, but God's not leaving you there. But the Holy Spirit, thank you, God, himself makes intercessions for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. For he who searches the hearts, you realize the Holy Spirit makes it his business to know your business? He makes it his business to know the deep things of your heart. That's right. There's nothing he doesn't know, right? It's his business. And you think that the Holy Spirit's good at doing his business, right? He knows what he's doing, doesn't he? And he doesn't slack. He's not slack, is he? Now, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints of God according to God's will. He offers that prayer that's the deep thing on the inside of your heart in a worthy manner, as it must be given. Hello? Thank you, God. He makes it, the one that not only knows your heart also knows God's heart. And he makes intercession for you, representing that groaning, and he does it according to the will of God. Man, you talk about a job. Right? I mean, I imagine the Holy Spirit's got to do some fancy footwork with stuff that's going on in my heart sometimes to turn that into a worthy prayer. But God's able to do it. I said, God's able to do it. He does it for me, and he does it for you, doesn't he? He's able to do that. And we know that all things work together for the good of those that love God, that is, those who are the called according to his good purpose. Now, if you'll turn with me to the book of Jude. Actually, no, hold on. Go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 first. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I know you guys already know this, but it's just good to see it. I said it a second ago that the same Spirit that searches your heart also searches the Father's, right? He knows the Father. He knows the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll join you guys here in a second. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, looking at verse 11, he says, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man that is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." Back up again to verse 10. "But God has revealed them to us by and through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches diligently, exploring and examining everything. Even sounding the profound and bottomless things of God. The divine counsels and things hidden and beyond man's investigative power." Do you think there's things about God that are beyond what you could figure out if you investigated it? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Like Steve gave a great example earlier. Just studying one of the things that God made, a fruit fly or whatever. You could spend an entire career and never even fully understand the fly, much less the guy that made it. Right? You know what I mean? So the deep things of God, the bottomless things of God, those are the things that the Spirit of God searches and knows. That together, now hold on to that, this right here is what the Holy Spirit knows of the deep things of God, the unsearchable things of God, the things that you couldn't pray about because you didn't even know it was like God. Right? The things that are beyond your ability to figure out by trying really hard. You'd never know this. And then he takes this other deep thing in the heart of Michelle and he brings them together because he knows this about God and he can pray the perfect will for Michelle to the Father God in a way that's worthy. Because he knows both hearts. Right? Wow. Thank you, God. Amen. Now if you'll turn to Jude. The book of Jude. There's only one chapter, so that's the chapter I want you in. Bible's pages stick together really bad. Okay, verse 20. Of course, I'm sure you knew I was heading there. Jude 1, verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, how?
Praying
in the Holy Spirit. Now let's back up to verse 17 and see why he brings that up. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now hold on, I'll give you a summary real quickly. Earlier in the chapter, he was dealing with people who were coming into the church and were leading people into false doctrine, and some people of the body of Christ who had defected, had committed apostasy and turned away from God, talks about those people, okay? And he says he's making a distinction between those kind of people and you kind of people. But you, beloved, okay, so you're following what he means by but you? But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last day who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. And these are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you. So what do you think he's trying to say he wants you to build yourself up to guard yourself against? Why does he want you to build yourself up by praying in the Spirit?
Not
to become like one of these people that he's writing back in this chapter. Hello? So would you say that the using or praying the Holy Spirit is a rather important part of your day, of your freaking every day? Hello? You think? It's pretty important. Out of all the things he could bring up, this is what he says. He could have brought up any number of things. Make sure that you regularly are pleading the blood of Jesus or something like that, or always saying, you know, or just walk around just confessing Jesus, 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 Jesus all day. No. He didn't say any of those things. He said, you know what? What I really want you to do is build yourself up by praying in the Spirit. Build yourself up by praying in the Spirit. Can you understand now, based on what I showed you a minute ago about the groaning part, why that's so powerful? He's taping the deep things from the inside of you and connecting it with the deep things inside of God. Amen? Can you see some value in that? Oh, absolutely. Okay, let's look at another passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, back where we were earlier. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Right there in Jude, it says, you build yourself up, you edify yourself, right? Praying the Holy Spirit edifies yourself, doesn't it? It does, doesn't it? 1 Corinthians 14, 4 says the same thing. He who speaks in a tongue edifies who? Himself. But he who prophesies edifies the whole church. So we have two places here where he says that praying in the Spirit builds yourself up or edifies yourself, doesn't it? And what is it edifying or edifying you towards? The image of Christ instilling you against apostasy or anything that could even lead towards that. So it's important, is it not? Let's also look at, let's turn to Isaiah, the verse that we were reading earlier. We're coming up to the close here. Turn to Isaiah, the 28th chapter. Isaiah 28, this is the same place where Paul was lifting the verse that we read earlier about with stammering lips and another tongue. Isaiah 28. We're going to read several verses here. Starting in verse 9. Again, this is judgment coming to the children of Israel. Okay? It says, whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk and those drawn from the breast? For precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept. Line upon line. Line upon line. Here a little, there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. Right? Now I'm not going to read the rest of the passage, though I would encourage you to, so you can see that it is actually talking about judgment. But this sounds an awful lot like another place. Turn, if you will, to Hebrews, please. Paul, both here and in another place, connects this refreshing with the Holy Spirit. It's not just the Holy Spirit. It's also talking about the age of grace, the time period where we can lay down all of our efforts and enter into a rest and receive righteousness by faith, not by works. That's the other part of rest and refreshing he's referring to. But he's also referring to the person of the Holy Spirit, all right? That is the refreshing that we were going to receive from the Holy Spirit, from heaven. So if you'll turn with me, like I said, to Hebrews, I'm going to have to find it because I want to go to 3 first, even though I was planning to go to 4. Go to chapter 3. It says, in fact, let's just start in the very beginning of the chapter. Therefore, holy brethren. So is he talking to lost people?
No.
No. Now, if he was talking to just other Jews, he might have called them brethren or brethren according to the flesh. But he called them holy brethren. He called them partakers of the heavenly calling, not receivers of, but partakers of.
Right?
Right? There is a difference, isn't there?
Yeah.
Okay.
The Bible says set apart to God.
Yes, and the reason why I want to be very careful is because of the fact that there's a lot of people that read this, and even the word set apart from God, for God, could refer to the Jewish people, couldn't it?
Yeah. Yeah.
Not born again.
Yeah.
But this chapter is very clearly talking to people who are born again.
Yeah.
Very clearly. And there's a lot of people out there who don't believe in the impardonable sin because they are holding tightly to once saved, always saved, that they have to twist this verse into talking about Jews that were never born again yet. And yet that's not what these verses are saying. Hello?
Yeah.
You do agree with me, correct?
Yeah.
Okay, he says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. Non-believing Jews were not confessing Jesus. Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him who appointed him, even as Moses was also faithful in all his house. This one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house is more honor than the house itself. Well, then that's a lot of glory, isn't it? For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God himself. And Moses, indeed, was faithful in all his house as a servant, for testimony to those things which would be spoken of afterwards. But Christ as the Son over his own house, whose house we are, he does use the inclusive pronoun we, doesn't he? We, the same people he's talking about, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of our expectation firm to the end. In other words, you don't let go of it. Now, it's not your hope if you never laid hold of it in the first place. You can't let go of something you never had. Right? That's kind of common sense. Therefore, the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and proved me and saw my 40 works. Therefore, I was angry with that generation. And they said, they go always astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath that they would not enter into my what?
Rest.
Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. They had come to him. You can't leave from a God you haven't come to. Right? All right? I'm not going to keep on reading the rest of this, but I want you to see that part. But let's go and skip on down to chapter 4 in verses 8 through 10. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have afterwards spoken of another day. Therefore, there remains a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered into God's rest has himself ceased from his own works, just like God did from his. Right? So this is talking about salvation as well, right? Entering into the work of God, you cease striving, right? Now, the reason why that's important is because of the fact that we've read about the fact that times of refreshing were going to come from the presence of God, and the Holy Spirit is a manifestation of that. Turn, if you will, to Acts, the 3rd chapter. Praying in the Spirit is one of the ways that we are refreshed. It's one of the ways that we enter into rest. I can't tell you how many times praying in the Spirit was the only recourse I had that would set my mind at rest, that would encourage me to enter into a state of inactivity, of not trying anymore, where all of the scriptures just became works to me. Oh, I knew all the scriptures, but now I was worrying the word. You ever worried the word? That's not a good thing. It's still worry, isn't it? Right? You ever been anxious while you were quoting scripture? You ever pace the floor saying da 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 whatever it is, you know, quoting that 3x5 card, and the whole while you were anxious, not in faith? Am I the only one?
No.
No, huh? So, you know, sometimes, you know, the only thing you can do is just get out of your head. And the only way to do that is allow the Holy Spirit to take those deep things and connect them to the deep things of God. Amen? Times of refreshing. Thank you, Lord Jesus, right? So in Acts, Acts the third chapter, looking at verse 19, repent therefore, this is Peter talking to a group of people. Remember when he went to the gate called Beautiful and the man that was born, I mean, that was lame, and he said, rise up and walk, because he didn't have silver and gold and all that. Remember the story? And then everybody was amazed and all. And then Peter, of course, used it as an opportunity to preach. And in his message, he was teaching these people. He said, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Amen? Times of refreshing may come. We're not just talking about entering initially into the rest, but after you've gotten there, you're served iced tea and a sandwich, right? You're sitting back and being refreshed once you've shown up. Amen? Are you with me? Right? Okay. Now let's look at one more passage concerning that, and that's in Matthew 11. Matthew 11. It's a well-known passage. It's used a lot. And I think that a lot of the lessons that are drawn out of it are very, very good. I don't know that all of them are necessarily accurate within the scope of the passage itself, but it's still very good teaching that I've usually heard about it. But in Matthew chapter 11, starting in verse 25, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babies. Even so, Father, you did this because it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. Right? Know what he says here? And no one knows the Father. Let's see. Hold on. Let me read this real quick, okay? All things. I'm sorry, what?
Everyone knows the Son except the Father.
Okay, and I was skipping ahead. Sorry about that. My Father, no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. And he to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Stop right there. Stop. Quit reading. Stop. Okay? He says, all these things. At first, he's praising God that he hasn't revealed it to the intellects, the big heads, right? All the people that have spent all their time just diving in the scriptures. Jesus spoke about those same people and said, you know, you search the scriptures thinking that you're going to find God there, and those scriptures are the ones that talk about me, and you won't even come to me, right? The scriptures are doing you no good. Right? In fact, they're becoming their word, the scriptures, and their covenant was becoming a snare to them. Right? Yeah. Even that which was good became, what did Paul say in Romans, the 5th chapter? He said, it was the law bad? No, but that which was ordained for my good, I found to work evil for me. Not because it was evil, but because I was. I distorted through my messed up filter what was intended for my good. Amen? And was not the whole Old Testament, the words and the prophets and the history given to Israel to lead them to the Messiah? And yet, they searched the scriptures daily, and yet they didn't come to him. When he showed up, they didn't even recognize him. And the scriptures became a snare to them. Right? What was ordained for their good became for their death. He says here, I'm praising you, God, that you've desired, it seemed good to you to reveal this to babies. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. Now stop there. Remember, no one knew the Son except the Father. Now the Father could choose to reveal the Son to whom he willed, isn't that right? Did he not do that with Peter? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, was his reply to Jesus' question, right? And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood doesn't reveal this to you. Do you realize in Jesus' ministry, he was personally helpless to convince anybody that he was the Messiah? That required the act of the Father. Helpless. He just did what Papa told him to do, and the people that got it, got it.
That's exactly. Praise God.
Isn't that the way it is?
Yes.
And so when Peter got it, you can almost hear it in Jesus' voice. He was almost a little taken back.
Yeah.
He was almost a little astonished. He was happy for him. Blessed are you.
Yeah.
Fortunate to be envied are you. Do you realize, Peter, what just happened?
Yeah.
You know?
Exactly.
Papa spoke to you.
Right.
Jesus was practically skipping, right? This wasn't revealed to you by flesh and blood. I'm flesh and blood. I didn't reveal this to you. Came right from Papa himself. You got a revelation of who I am. Good for you, Peter. He's so excited. Jesus gets excited. You realize Jesus didn't do any of that whenever people got healed. But when someone got a revelation of the Messiah, boy, he just came unglued. Because he knew that was the thing that was going to save them. Amen? Thank you, God, right? Now, listen to the words here. Oh, this is just rich, guys. He said, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and not one person knows the Father except the Son, and he to whom the will of the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me. Jesus. Jesus. Listen to that. It's right on the heels of what he just said. What is he doing? He's inviting them to come and know the Father. Hello? He says, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except for the Son, and those to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come. I want to reveal Papa to you. Listen how he does it. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. You see, I'm still connected with rest and refreshing, right? He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and meek and lowly in heart, and you will find perpetual rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What's he inviting you to do? Come and know Papa. Come and know him. Right? Oh, God, that's just so rich. Three last verses and we're done, guys. Turn, if you will, to Matthew 14. Yes. That's right. Absolutely. That's right. Many Christians do, you know, and yet we shouldn't. You're right.
What did she say?
She said no Christian should fear death in light of, yes. Yeah. Now look in Matthew chapter 14, verse 36. Says, and they begged him that they might, let's see. Hold on. No, that's not right either. Huh? Shoot, I did it again. Well, the one that I was looking at, you'll forgive me, please, because I obviously wrote down the wrong one. I don't know how. But the one I was looking at is a place where Jesus called God Papa, or called him Abba. I know that the only times that we see Jesus doing that, I think, are in times of distress. And I know that one of them was definitely in the garden when he was saying, not my will, but yours be done. And when he cried, when he started this prayer, he said, oh, Father. And the wording there is, oh, Papa, oh, Abba, right? So we'll skip that one. I give you the wrong reference, and it doesn't matter. You get the idea, and that's the biggest point, is that you get the idea. And of course, we've already read the one in Romans 15, so we'll skip that one. Turn to Galatians 4:6. Galatians 4:6. That's our last verse. Galatians chapter 4. Actually, we're going to start with verse 1. Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 1, down to verse 6. Now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he's master of everything. And is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of this world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Didn't we read that earlier in Romans, the 8th chapter? And because you are son, he has sent forth his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. So part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit.
That's Mark 14:36.
Was it Mark 14? Okay, thank you. That makes sense because it's near chapter 16, which would be towards the end, near his death.
Yeah,
we're talking about, she's talking about the one I was looking for earlier.
Oh.
So thank you for that, Doris. So we see that part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to be in our hearts crying out an endearing call to the Father God, something that causes us to be aware of our relationship with Him, that of being a son or a daughter and Him being not just Father, but being Papa and being Daddy, right? That's what He's coming into our hearts to do. And He also does that, I submit to you, probably many times when we're praying in tongues. In fact, I was going to say, I submit to you, but yeah, that's true, because remember, the first thing I ever prayed in tongues was Abba. I forgot that. When He prays in the Spirit through us, many times He is taking the deep things, and some of the deep things of a child of God is just to cry out to their Papa. So the Holy Spirit takes hold together with you and cries that out to the Father. The very, very that's the last verse I was going to read, but the last thing I wanted to tell you about speaking in tongues was, it's also found in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and I owe this one to my mom from years ago. Her and I got into a discussion about whether or not you could just pray for anything you wanted to when you're praying in the Spirit, and I didn't agree. I didn't disagree, but I couldn't find any place in the Scriptures that said you could. It just, you know, told us to pray in the Spirit, and that when you're praying in the Spirit, you're edifying yourself, but I couldn't find anything in the Bible that told you that you could just pray for anything you wanted to, you know? And she was reading one day, and she ran across a passage in 1 Corinthians 14, and she brought it to me, and that settled the issue. And that is, when Paul was talking in 1 Corinthians 14, he says, you know, he talks about praying in the Spirit and there needing to be interpretation, because if there's no interpretation, no one understands what you're saying, and so therefore no one's edified, right? He says, for surely if you sat down at a meal and you gave thanks by praying in the Spirit, surely you gave thanks well. Well, that means you must be able to pray over what you're intending to pray over. So I had never caught that. So I thought, well, that's very good. I like that. So that set me free, and I know that I can pray for anything my mind is on or seeking to pray about when I pray in the Spirit, right? He says, surely you gave thanks well, but no one on the table knew what you were talking about. So how are they going to say amen at your giving thanks? They're probably not even going to know when you're quite done, much less know what you said, right, if you pray in the Spirit. But what's he say? Surely you gave thanks well. Right? You know, if you ever have lunch by yourself sometime, maybe you want to give thanks by praying in the Spirit. Yeah. Nothing wrong with that. Yeah. Probably the best prayer you ever prayed over your food. Yeah. Right? You gave thanks well. So I wanted to give you that little nugget as well, that praying the Spirit is something that you do, you can set the pace for. Right? The Holy Spirit doesn't force your mouth open, does He? You decide when you're going to pray. Right? And you know, if you're deciding to pray that you want to pray for our Muslim brothers over there, or I shouldn't say their Arab brothers, who were Muslims and now they've come to know the Lord, you know, one of the best prayers you can pray for them is just start praying in the Spirit for them, amen? Because the truth is, you know very little about what's going on. Even the good media isn't giving you much. So about the only intelligent thing you can pray is in the Spirit, you know? So just pray in the Spirit. Just pray in the Spirit for those people, amen? So I hope that I've encouraged you a little bit in knowing the difference between the gift of tongues, praying in tongues, and how it comes, what it's used for, and then again, it's another part, another aspect of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And what does He use it for? It's for our edification. Amen? Thank you, Jesus.